coming into the last couple of weeks of our teaching series that we've called Jesus Ruins Everything. And for those that may be new or confused, it is maybe not obviously, but it is meant to be tongue-in-cheek, because while we truly teach, and many of us, we even know in our heads that what Jesus comes to offer us is not just good, but it is best, often we find that the words of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus and the life that Jesus calls us to live requires an awful lot of us. And for some of us, on the surface, it feels like it asks too much. And it's appropriate that last sentence, because we're going to be spending some time today asking some relatively tough questions and looking at a story of an encounter with Jesus with somebody that made that decision that what Jesus asked was too much, and in many ways felt as though Jesus had ruined him. So I want to begin by getting you to picture something in your mind, and by asking a question: what is it that you value most in your life? You may, in your mind's eye, picture a dream. It may be something that is intangible, something that you don't yet possess, but is a dream that you are looking to grab onto. It may be something that many of us cling closely to. It may be your family. It may be your career. It may be a hobby or a passion of yours. Perhaps the thing that pops to mind is a bit embarrassing when I give those really high-level important things. It may be something that you own, and I know many of us, we always have that feeling of, oh, I shouldn't have answered that, that's less valuable. But let's be honest, there are things in life that we really love. It could be your house. You could have a really nice car that you love. It could be something you've rebuilt. I know a couple of guys that rebuild old cars, and they don't just pour their resources into it, and they do, but they pour their heart and their blood, sweat, and tears into it. And so it's not about the value in money. It's about what it means to them. And as you hold on to that mental picture, we're going to engage with Jesus in asking the question: what if God's picture of your thing that you hold most valuable looked different than you see it? Because Jesus is not content to be used as a tool for us to reach our potential. So often we, and especially in America, we treat Jesus as a tool for self-gratification or self-improvement to get what we want in life. In fact, if you look around us, a lot of businesses invoke the name of Jesus as a marketing strategy. Politicians pander to their base or try to gain votes by invoking the name of Jesus. We use Scripture instead of using it as a life-giving, life-altering gift from God, we use it as a tool to get ahead. And the thing about Jesus is that he does promise. He says in John 10:10, he says, "The thief comes only to kill, steal, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." But the life and the fullness of life that Jesus has looks differently than often we imagine it, and often looks different than we hoped or dreamed. And this morning, we're going to dive into the scriptures in Mark chapter 10. If you have your Bibles, that's about two-thirds of the way in. In fact, we've been landing in Mark the last couple of weeks. So if you have a paper Bible, this is where Mark 10 is in mine. So it's about 3/4 or 5/8 of the way through my Bible. It is going to be on the overhead as well. Every sermon that I preach is in the Bible app, and it looks kind of like this. It gets all of our major scripture readings and points that will be up on the screen in there as well. Just a little shout out to that. And in this reading, in this this passage, we meet a man who comes to Jesus, and Jesus offers him the abundant life that he promises in John 10:10, but it looks differently than the man had ever imagined and required more of him than he had bargained for. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking in Mark chapter 10 at the story that begins in verse 17. And it's a man, it's one of my, if there was ever something that I would say, I wish it was different in the Bible, which is a very dangerous game to play, so I wouldn't recommend it. This is obviously very, very low level. I wish we had more names. Because we are very good, especially in modern life, of dehumanizing characters in these stories. Because he's just known as a rich man, or as, for whatever reason, we've come to call him a rich young man or a rich young ruler. And perhaps young says more about his maturity than it does about his age. But I wish we knew his name. But all we know is that he is a man of means. And he is coming to Jesus with a question. He was eager to what he calls inherit eternal life. And eternal life was a dream for many Hebrew people in Jesus' day. And though we talk about eternal life in church today, we often spiritualize it. We have this picture, which is often not entirely biblical, of what heaven will be, a spiritual life that is divorced from the physical world we live in and is somewhere out there on the clouds. But most people throughout the Hebrew scriptures, which is what we call our Old Testament, it's the first two-thirds of our Bible, did not spiritualize the idea of eternal life. They wanted to receive eternal life that was a physical life, a life without end. And if you even read through the teachings of Jesus, the beauty of the hope that he offers is not just a spiritual eternal life divorced from the physical, but it's also a promise of resurrected life that we sang about in that last verse, a resurrection of not just our bodies, but of the world around us. And this man is seeking the answer. What is the secret to finding this life without end? Rabbis like Jesus often taught saying, I have the secret to obtaining this life without end, this life that you will never die. And so he comes to Jesus hoping to be told what the secret is, the secret ingredient to make his life complete. So he says, teacher, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus asks him first, he says, why do you call me good? Only God is truly good. So it's interesting that he seems to have stumbled on something that I think we often undercut the importance of this man. This man was not stupid. But to answer your question, Jesus says in verse 19, you know the commandments. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone, and honor your father and mother. And the man is excited. He has kept all of these since he was a child. But let's stop for a moment and see how we got here. Because we know so little about him, but what we do know is that the success that he had in his life, the way that it was thought in Jesus' day would be traced back to this very reality. It was assumed that if you were successful, you got it by one of two means. You did it by following and serving God and being blessed by Him, or you obtained it by some kind of underhanded means. You received it by stealing or cheating. In fact, so much of the laws that you find in the Hebrew Scriptures define how one can find and obtain wealth and put significant limits on what you can do to take advantage of the poor. But we don't know how he accumulated the wealth. We assume, based on his statement, that he did it honorably. And let's just leave it at that. But even then, he felt like he was missing something. The money and the stuff felt like it wasn't quite enough. His pious commitment to the commandments felt like it was not quite enough. And as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that often is the case for people who have treated religion as a way to obtain something. Or we've treated religion, as particularly Christianity, as just a list of commandments for us to follow. And so he comes to Jesus, and what he hears Jesus say is, keep doing what you've been doing. And so many of us, we feel a little incredulous when we hear him say, I have kept all of these things since I was a child. And we look at him and we think, boy, this guy is cocky. What is wrong with him? He seems so disconnected from what Jesus is trying to do. How could he feel as though he was so set? But as I was thinking about that question, how could this guy feel this confident in himself? I think 2,000 years later, and I think it's remarkably easy for us to fall into that same way of thinking. How many of us come to Jesus asking the same question, hoping to get the same answer? Just keep doing what you've been doing. Or worse, how many people in churches across America, in government across America, in television programs, and on social media across America are so convinced that the answer to this question is just keep doing what they're doing that they never stop to wonder, am I living the way that Jesus would have me live? Because we will find, more often than not, what this man is about to find out, that the story ends by challenging our status quo. And too often, when we are content with the status quo, we receive any challenge to it as an attack. And when our status quo is attacked, many of us walk away heartbroken. Because Jesus' vision for our lives often conflicts with our status quo. It brings us into conflict, and as we see it unpack in this story of this rich man and Jesus, we will recognize, hopefully we will see ourselves in this man. This man whose vision of himself is the vision of a good person, somebody who did the right thing and had his life on lock. But then comes to see that the call of Jesus felt very much like ruin. So he responds to Jesus' command to keep the commands by saying again, teacher, I've kept all of these commands since I was young. And what's interesting to me and what sticks out is in verse 21, Mark notes, looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. Because he knows that there is more that must be done. that there is something holding this man back. And I almost wonder if there was sadness in his eyes, knowing what he was about to say and knowing how this man would no doubt react. Because there was that one thing that would ultimately be his undoing. And when Jesus reveals that one thing, it's not as a gotcha moment, as if he had been selling him a bill of goods that had a hidden addendum in fine print. It was never treated as a gotcha moment. It was not a trick. Before Jesus utters another word, it is critical that we see this for what it is: the invitation of a Savior who loved this man deeply. And so Jesus continues in verse 21. He says, "There is still one thing you haven't done. Go and sell your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." What's incredible is this man wanted eternal life that no doubt would start eventually, sometime out there. And for many of us, that's how we approach Jesus. We approach Jesus asking for life sometime out there. But Jesus interrupts this man's life, and he asks him to follow now. He inquires of heaven, and Jesus says, "Come and let me show you how to live it now." Interrupting his life and everything that he holds dear in one sentence. And for this man, it's a bridge too far. Jesus was simply asking too much. I don't know if he had thoughts of, "Do you understand what you're asking of me? Do you know what I am worth?" Generally speaking, when you ask somebody of means to give those things away, they don't respond particularly well. If you don't believe me, talk about raising taxes. You know how people respond to that. Heck, I don't like when my taxes go up. And generally speaking, you can give an A plus B equals C kind of equation to show me and connect the dots. But Jesus didn't do this. Jesus simply said, "If you do this thing, you will have treasure in heaven." He didn't tell him how. He didn't lay it out like a pitch meeting. He simply asked him to leverage his now for the not yet. And I can think of any number of reasons why somebody may think that Jesus made the wrong choice. I can tell you, as a leader of our church, that I would be hard-pressed to turn down the support of somebody with the means that this man appeared to have compared to the common person. It would be hard to not say, "Thank you, contribute that to me." But that was not what Jesus did. You see, Jesus is better than me in so many ways, including this. Jesus had nothing to gain when he asked the man to give away his possessions. Not just his money, but all of his stuff. And start with nothing and follow Jesus. Jesus asked him to do something that on the surface would not enhance Jesus' ministry, and at first glance would not enhance the man's life. But Jesus promised that it would not be an even exchange, that the treasure in heaven he would receive would be great. But doing the math in his head, all the man heard was, "Give away everything and start with nothing." And that appears to devastate him. Mark tells us at this, in verse 22, "At this the man's face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions." Some say, "At this the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth." So what does this have to do with us? Many of us read this passage and we think, how hard would it be for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God? In fact, that is Jesus' conclusion himself. And we think this and we hear this and we think, yeah, buddy, it must be tough for them. And we move on. Don't get me started on the fact that, psychologically speaking, nobody sees themselves as rich. Research shows that regardless of your level of income, you always see yourself compared to somebody in a bracket above you. So if you make $50,000, somebody who is rich is, generally speaking, somebody who makes $100,000. If you make $200,000, somebody who is rich is somebody that makes $500,000. If you make $10 million a year, it's generally somebody that makes $100,000. That is always a sliding scale. So nobody sees themselves as rich. And that's the challenge of this story. I've always heard this story preached, but it always kind of seems like it's a story without an audience. It always seems like when we read this, we read it with a yeah, but this doesn't apply to me. Yeah, but I'm not rich. It feels like it applies to nobody, let alone me. And when you hear this story, it may be tempting to disengage for one of two reasons. One, you may feel like you are the poorest person in this room, and so this cannot be about you. Or you may be uncomfortable by the challenge that Jesus is giving, and you may have a wealth of reasons why he is not speaking to you in this story. But here's the rub. Well, this encounter is about money for this man. And for many of us, let's be honest, it's about the money. There's a reason that the number one thing that Jesus addresses in the Gospels is money. Money has a unique, alluring power to convince us that it is all you need. The Beatles sing about all you need is love, but the reality is, in the way that our economy works, in the way that we live our lives, is all you need is cash. It's the reason we're willing to go so far into debt, because as long as we have that sweet, sweet cash. So yes, before we get too far, this is probably about money. But you cannot limit it to that. Because more than money, God wants your heart. And for this man on this day, something else had his heart. Something else was driving this man. This was the thing in which he trusted. It was the thing for which he sacrificed. And what the scriptures refer to this as, and we sang about that in that song, Christ Be Magnified. We call this, by using scriptural terms, as an idol. Something that draws us away from God. Something that usurps the place of God in our hearts. Something that we trust in more than God and that we rely on over God. And this man was faced with a challenge. God was asking him to shift his value from, shift his focus from focusing on and sacrificing for his wealth to centering his life on Christ. And it's not that he wanted him to sacrifice something good for something inferior, or even to shift and make a lateral move from something that was good to something equally good. But Jesus was asking him, and Jesus asks us, to sacrifice something good for something incomparable. That's the beauty of what Jesus comes to offer. He always offers far more than he calls us to give up. He never asks us to give more than we will ultimately receive. And he tells the man that if he did this, he'd have treasure in heaven. And in another exchange, he reminds his listeners that it was a treasure that could never fade or decrease in value, that an economic crisis would never impact it, that you cannot lose what cannot be stolen. And he had to ask the man, and he asks us to make a choice to surrender what we have for what we could gain, or to rely and trust on what we can see and what we can grasp. But he does this knowing that anything that he calls us to surrender pales in comparison to the return. In that exchange, there is, though, undoubtedly no small amount of risk. The scripture said that this man had great wealth. But of course, again, the problem wasn't just about the money, because it's rarely about the thing that God calls us to surrender. The problem wasn't his money or his possessions. The issue was his security, which was wrapped up in his money and his possessions. It was his value that he found wrapped up in his money and his possessions. It was his significance that was grounded in his money and his possessions, and his significance which was found there. So what Jesus asked him to do was to surrender his value, significance, and security for that which he could not grasp, for something that he could not reach out and touch. You see, that's the exchange that the man did the math on and said it just isn't worth it. Instead of receiving the beauty of what God promised to him, Mark says the man went away sad. And the danger for so many of us when we come to Jesus is found in this man. Not because we are all wealthy, though from a global perspective we are, and it's time we start thinking of ourselves like that. But we come to Jesus and we ask him to bless us by giving us more of what we long for. In fact, we quote from Proverbs that says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And we like to just focus on the second part. He will give you the desires of your heart. And we assume that that means money and stuff and happiness and friendship and all of the wonderful things that we love in the world around us. We often expect that what Jesus will offer are things like the man sought: security, power, significance. And if you listen to many preachers or other religious leaders, evangelists, and even some politicians, this is the refrain that you hear, that Jesus is a way that you can retain and attain security, value, power, and significance. But then you read this story, and you hear the words of Jesus that says, sell all of your possessions and give them to the poor, and then come follow me. And you realize that Jesus is calling us to offer what appears to be our sure thing in exchange for God's not yet. And that's what makes us uncomfortable. It's what makes me uncomfortable. A friend of mine several years ago was faced with this very thing. She was a school teacher in the Southern Tier. Her name is Lisa. I've asked for permission in the past to use her story. I assume that continues. She's a good woman. Sometimes you just have to assume as a preacher. She took a short-term missions trip to Ethiopia. I think it was about 2 weeks. And she came back with a dream and a calling to return and live in Ethiopia as a missionary, teaching in a small Christian school and at the same time when she wasn't teaching, she was called with every fiber of her being to minister in a leper colony. 7,000 miles away from everybody that she knew and everybody that she loved, Lisa had a full-time job as a music teacher in a good school, in a good school district. She was heavily involved in her church, leading ministries, serving on the leadership board, and effectively doing a work for God. And by many standards, in the world we live in, including our church, what God asked her to do was foolish. By our American standards, she was by no means rich. But when you are faced with selling everything you own and moving across the globe, suddenly the life she'd accumulated as a teacher felt incalculable. And Jesus asked for her to make that decision. She knew that there was great risk to move where she was moving to, and to leave everything that she knew, even if it was only for a few years, it would have long-term impact on both her present and her future. Would she give up her good job, risk her retirement and her short and long-term security to step out and follow Jesus? It was risky, it was significant, but it was what God was asking of her. She knew that what God had for her in Ethiopia was far better than what she could hope to attain if she said no. She knew that the exchange was worth the risk. Lisa's somebody that I've always looked up to for that reason. I've known her for almost 10 years now. I did not know her before she was a missionary, but to hear her talk of her time in Ethiopia, I don't believe for a second that she would give that up for the world. And sometimes I ask myself, what would I do in that circumstance? Or asked another way, what is it that is holding you back from entirely saying yes to God? I asked you earlier to think of things in your life that were important to you. We heard a lot of different things, and you're, I'm hoping at least, recalling those things to your mind. The thing that you consider most essential, most critical in the world to you. And I have a seemingly simple question to ask that is an exceedingly difficult question to answer. What if God asked me to give that up? Now, I'm not saying God is going to call you to abandon your family, but what if God called you to live in such a way that would feel in many ways like you were? What if God called you to give up your career to serve in a job that served the community, but meant that your ceiling for income was very low? What if God said to you, put your house on the market, sell it and downgrade to a smaller home and give the profit away? What if he said to leave your job for one that gave you added flexibility to be able to serve people more freely? What if God called you to not leave your job, but to change your spending habits so that you could invest that money in the mission of God? What if my involvement with extracurriculars, be it sports or music or whatever, was keeping me from experiencing the true fulfillment God has for me? How would you respond? I want to use this. This is an example of something that is not at all the most important thing in my life. But many of you know the value I place on this guitar. Monetarily, it is a good guitar. This is a Taylor 814 CE for anybody that knows what that means and understands immediately the value of it. It is worth more than my first car was when I got it. I would never have agreed to buy this guitar. This still runs for about $3,500, and I would never be able to justify its purchase. But I didn't buy it. You see, what makes this guitar valuable is not that it is valuable monetarily, but it's the story behind it. You see, for my 30th birthday, my wife was very convinced that she was going to buy this guitar for me. In fact, I almost bought a guitar, and Franklin had to pull out all the stops to stop me, because when I have convinced myself of something, it can be hard to convince myself otherwise. And I almost bought an inferior guitar to this on my own. But Jennifer worked her butt off to crowdsource part of the money, to work with my old, my former church to help fund it, and then to save money to make sure that I could have my dream guitar. So this is valuable not because of its monetary value, but because of its emotional value. This guitar is not for sale. I would not sell it. But as strange as it may seem to use as an example, what would I do if I felt in my spirit God asking me to give it away? I have supported over the years a ministry called Guitars for Glory that allows, enables people to donate their guitars to them, and they transport them into developing or underdeveloped countries to empower churches to be able to have music where they would have none. What if I felt God saying, Jordan, donate that guitar to Guitars for Glory, or to sell it and use the money to bless somebody else? You might think that I would do it without second guessing. The reality was I'd assume I was losing my mind. In fact, I get a knot in the pit of my stomach just thinking about it. When we talk about this question, it gets more and more complex the older we get. You ask a child about giving up everything they own, and I mean, they'd probably fight with you, but it's because of things like, I had a great Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles set when I was 8 years old, and I wouldn't want to give that up. But realistically, you could probably have convinced me, because I didn't have a concept of value at the time, and so you could have convinced me, or I guess manipulated me, into giving those away. But as we get older, we accumulate experience, we accumulate friendships, we accumulate stuff, we accumulate goals and aspirations. Adults have spouses and houses and cars and children and even grandchildren. And the consideration of God throwing a monkey wrench into the way that I see my life going is terrifying. In fact, when I see this story and I hear this call, I understand more and more of why the man's face fell. So the question is, what is holding me back from saying yes to God? In verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God?" And this amazed them. But again, Jesus said, "Dear children, this is very hard to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom And the disciples were astonished. And then they said, "Who can be saved?" In verse 27, Jesus looked at them intently and said, "Humanly speaking, it is impossible, but not with God. Everything is possible with God." As we ask the question, what is holding me back? What is stopping me? What would stop me from wholeheartedly surrendering myself to God? The answer to that is, on our own, Jesus said, humanly speaking, it's impossible. Whether this is money related or not, humanly speaking, it is impossible. But thanks be to God that it is possible with Him. Looking at our passage, I think it's interesting when Jesus uses the term. He says in verse 24, he says, "Dear children, it is very hard to enter the kingdom of God." And I don't think this is an accident, because if you look at the beginning of chapter 10, right there in about the middle at verse 13, you see this whole exchange happened on the heels of Jesus interacting with children. In verse 13 of Mark chapter 10, it says that one day some parents brought their children to Jesus so he could touch them and bless them. But the disciples scolded the parents for bothering him. Let me just pause right there. My hope is that we are never a church that scolds parents for bothering us. Just throwing that out there. I had a parent last week apologize for their restless child on Sunday, and I said, "Listen, it does not bother me a little bit, because I do get in the zone." That's what I call what happens. Like, Jim can never get a hold of me if he has a message he needs for me, because I just kind of get into that zone. But even when it doesn't, even when I recognize it and I notice it, it's never something that I consider worth addressing, because I'd rather a screaming child in here than a child that feels, or a parent that feels, that they are not welcome and loved. And that's what Jesus responded with. He says, in verse 14, he says, when Jesus saw what was happening, he was angry with his disciples. So that's how I'm going to be with you if you try to tell a parent they can't have their kid in here. And he said to them, "Let the children come to me and don't stop them, for the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like these children." He says, "I tell you the truth, anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it." Then he took the children in his arms and placed his hands on their heads and blessed them. When Jesus talks about becoming like a child, I don't think it's accidental that what happens next was essentially Jesus asking this rich man to become like a child again. You see, children don't have a concept of money, of long-term planning. It's the reason I was mad at Santa for not bringing me a Nintendo Entertainment System in 1991. Because I did not understand a couple of things that I'm not going to get into. But the one thing being, I did not understand the value of money or the value of possessions. I did not understand the value of hard work. I did not, even at that age, I was 6 years old, I remember it clearly because I learned some hard truths that Christmas. Fill in the blanks, folks. I don't know where everyone is on certain beliefs. But do you know what children value? They value trust. Children trust implicitly. They trust wholeheartedly. They trust even when they shouldn't. They trust with abandon. They trust you with their lives. They trust you against monsters and ghosts and goblins. They trust you to feed them and to clothe them. They trust you to provide shelter and warmth. And for the most part, they do it without giving it a second thought. And somewhere along the way, we learn not to trust. Sometimes it's because people bruise and hurt and burn us. Sometimes it's because the world is just a mess. Sometimes it's because we get self-sufficient and we decide that we have to trust only in ourselves. Sometimes it's the fact that we now understand the value of currency and we understand the value of money and we know what's at stake. For some of us, we recognize that for many of us, our lives are like a house of cards, and you pull out one card and the whole thing feels like it will come tumbling down. But Jesus calls us to follow like children, which means learning to trust. And learning to trust begins with looking back and hearing and believing and trusting that God will do again what he's done in the past. The people of Israel, God's chosen people, followed, and they followed trusting, and their worship was based on the knowledge that God did it before and he will do it again. 1 Kings 8:56 says, "Praise the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all of the promises he gave through his servant Moses." But trusting in God becomes an act of God, because it is choosing to believe that what God says is true, that God is reliable, and that you can step out because he will not let you down. So the question that we need to close with is what do I and what do you need to give to God? What is it in your life that you're holding back? You see, because God is not interested in 95% followers, on people that are willing to follow him with 95% of their life. He's calling us and challenging us like he did to this man who in many ways seemed 99.5% in. But in the moment, that 0.5% became 100% to him. There will be no shortages of excuses that you can give as to why you need to put it off, as to why the thing that you are identifying even right now is not a problem, as to why you are the exception or why nobody can understand how your situation is unique. But I've got a secret for you. We always assume we are the exception. We always assume that we are the special ones. But before long, eventually the exceptions become the rule. And like my friend Lisa, and like the rich man, there are no shortage of reasons why they would be foolish to follow. Gosh, my family thought I was crazy for entering the ministry, let alone moving to America. Believe it or not, that is actually a thing that people think sometimes. I know America's amazing, but some people don't necessarily think it's the greatest idea. And even now, when things get hard and when I'm feeling burdened and weary at times, I still get the suggestion that I could quit and move home, that I could cut and run. My uncle has reminded me on multiple occasions that my life would be easier and demonstrably better if I had just followed him into business. I could see myself as the exception. I could cut and run. And I don't, not because I am great, but my God is. You will always find that when Jesus calls you to surrender, there will always be a reason to say no. Your kids are too young, you have too much debt, you're just starting your career, you're too close to retirement, your yearly trips mean too much to you, your family wouldn't understand, your kids wouldn't understand, your boss wouldn't understand, I don't understand. But Jesus reiterates his offer and calls us to follow him and reminds us that it is not an even exchange. In verse 29, Peter reminds Jesus, he says, Lord, we have given up everything to follow you. And Jesus says, yes. And I assure you that everyone who has given up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or property for my sake and for the good news will receive now in return 100 times of the houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and property, along with persecution. And in the world to come, that person will have eternal life. But many who are greatest now will be least important then, and those who seem least important now will be greatest then. The return on our investment will no doubt cause pain. Jesus says it would lead to persecution, but he said the payoff will always be worth the pain, that the reward will always outweigh the risk. And after ruining our excuses, Jesus asks us to trust, to let go, and to believe. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians that God will make this happen, for he who calls you is faithful. And God is calling us all to trust in him and be willing to step out of our comfort zone and leverage what we have now, for God's not yet. But the first step has to be into the unknown, into the uncharted, trusting that God will sustain you and trusting that God will not let you fall. Would you pray with me? Father God, Lord, I thank you for your goodness to us. God, I thank you for the promise that you will comfort and sustain and that you will carry us. And Lord, we as your people, we repent for the times that we have allowed our love of stuff, our love of money, even our love of our career or even our family to hold us back from who you've called us to be and what you've called us to do. Lord, today may we become like children, as Jesus said. May we trust like children. May we trust with abandon, believing that you will sustain us and you will see us through. And Lord, may we trust that your promise still stands. May we trust that you will never leave us. And Lord, may we believe that your promise, that this is not an equal exchange. May we trust that you will bless us, that you will give us the strength to do what we must. And Lord, may we see the fruit of our obedience as you reveal yourself to us, as you mold us into who we were created to be, and as you use us as a church to lead an awakening in this region, as we join with others who serve with abandon and love without reservation and follow you, holding nothing back. So God, may we not be like this rich man. Instead, may we be like children, and may we follow you and trust in you and hope in you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.